We are turning this morning to the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Welcome to Babylon in the 6th century before Christ. 600 years before the birth of our Lord, in the year 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, brought his army to Jerusalem, laid siege, and conquered the people of Israel, subjugating them. And this was the end of the nation of Israel. For all intents and purposes, this was the end. It wasn't yet complete in the year of 605, and the fall of Jerusalem ultimately would happen in a few stages over a course of a little less than 20 years, but this was the end. God's people were taken from their homes, and they were driven into exile in Babylon. And eventually they'd return, but they would no longer be an independent nation. The people of God at this time were experiencing his wrath, the retribution that had been promised through the prophets as punishment for their sin, for their turning away from God. And what follows in the book of Daniel is a story spanning about 70 years, all within the lifetime of Daniel himself, the author of the book, who tells the story. Telling it as an eyewitness. And it's a story of the struggle between Jerusalem and Babylon, a war between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. It ushers in one of the great and magnificent periods of miracles in the history of the world. This time of exile, of all times, this was one of the unique times in history when God was particularly revealing himself in a special way through the working of miracles. And we see that in the book of Daniel. As in the Exodus in the time of Moses and Joshua, when God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt and brought his people into the promised land, it was one of those particular times of miracles. As in the time of Elijah and Elisha, when God manifested himself with miraculous signs in the midst of Israel, that was another of those times. In the future, beyond the time of Daniel, we would see another time of special miraculous work in the time of Christ and his apostles. But this time of exile, it's a time of miracles when God shows himself in a powerful way to be the sovereign God, not only of the Jews, but of the world. King of all kings, Lord of all lords, God above all gods. And he shows that through his miracles. And he shows that he is a God with a purpose and with a plan, who is sovereign to accomplish that purpose and that plan, making every circumstance in service of that purpose and plan. God shows himself in the midst of this battle of light and darkness to be a sovereign God. And he shows his power through miracles. But for now, in the book of Daniel chapter 1, that saga, we're seeing the beginning of that saga. And we find ourselves in Babylon. And the story begins with children. It's not just any children. This wasn't a random selection. We see children who are taken away from Israel to Babylon. And the children who are taken are the best and the brightest of their generation. Promising young men who are taken away from their homes, to live as exiles from the land of Israel, brought up in the teaching and the training, not of the Lord, but of the ways of Babylon. They're strangers in a strange land. They're surrounded by people who do not believe as they do, who do not live as they do, who do not share their traditions or their values. Does that sound familiar in any way? It shouldn't be a surprise to us when the life of the church is marked by trials, by suffering, when we are out of place in the world. Beloved, we read in 1 Peter, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It should be no surprise when we find ourselves as strangers in a strange land, sojourners and exiles in a world that rejects and even despises the things of God. The central message of the book of Daniel is faith and hope in the sovereign God who keeps his promises, whose kingdom is forever, and who will prevail. As we look to the first chapter of Daniel, we see just the beginning of the unfolding saga of all the events that will happen in the lifetime of Daniel and his companions through the exile of Israel in Babylon. And in this first chapter, we'll focus our attention on a few things. First, we must remember that God is sovereign. His sovereignty did not end because his people were in exile. The exile didn't happen because his sovereignty had ended. Far from it. God was at work. Second, we should see the subtle and ingenious ways in which Babylon sought to influence and shape Israel through the bright young men that it had captured, seeking to draw them in to a life of worldliness. Third, we should also see the faithful obedience of these young men standing firm, even at great risk to themselves, faithful to their God when it was not easy, even in the midst of their exile, when they might well have feared that their nation had been conquered, their God had been defeated, or abandoned them. Fourth, and finally, we should see the fruit of that faithfulness. We should see God's purpose at work. And we should see the fruit of their obedience to God as they stand apart, experiencing the fruit of spiritual growth and being as salt and light, a witness to the lost and a living proof of the power of their sovereign God. In verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 1, we read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Daniel himself is the author of this book, describing events that took place in his own lifetime. He had seen it with his own eyes. We have the perspective of an eyewitness who had a first row seat to the siege of Jerusalem and the exile of his people from their promised land. Daniel would have had personal memories as a child among his own people, singing the songs of Zion with his own people, the people of God, in their own homeland, the promised land. And he would have known exactly what it was like to have that sense of loss when he was captured and taken away from his home, away from his people, away from his family, surrounded by a culture that rejected his God, his culture, his precepts, and his laws. For the rest of his life, until the Jews were allowed to return to Israel 70 years later, living in Babylon, Daniel would have keenly felt the longings that are expressed in Psalm 137, which was quite likely written in Daniel's own lifetime, sung by the exiles themselves, which Daniel himself may well have heard and sung in the midst of that exile. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? The book of Daniel portrays the struggle between Jerusalem and Babylon as is exemplifying the battle between light and darkness, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of destruction. If that is the way we are to view this, then there was every reason for Daniel, for Israel, to view the conquering of Jerusalem as the decisive victory of darkness over light. It was over. It was done. By the final stage, the siege of Jerusalem, there was nothing left. It's recorded in 2 Kings 25. Nebuchadnezzar had captured the king of Judah, gouged out his eyes, carried him in chains to Babylon. He had burned down the king's house and the house of all the other royalty and nobility. He had destroyed the temple, murdered its priests, melted down and taken away the gold and the silver and the bronze, and taken the people to exile. What was left? There was nothing. It was over. Jerusalem was done. Babylon had won. But this is what Daniel says in the beginning of his account. Was God absent? Was he defeated? This was Daniel's perspective. It was the perspective when he wrote the book. It was his perspective even as he was carried away from Israel to Babylon. This is the paradigm. It is the view that Daniel carried with him that allowed him to remain faithful. God was not absent. He was not defeated. He had not withdrawn his hand from his people. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand." Despite every circumstance, Daniel understood that God was sovereign even in the exile of his people. Not despite it. He was sovereign even over the exile of his people. The Lord gave them into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. This is the very heart and the mindset that strengthens, encourages, and drives the action of Daniel and his companions throughout the events that follow. Through 70 years of faithfulness in exile, Daniel knew. He knew that even in the destruction of Jerusalem, even in the exile of God's people, God was not defeated. His purposes were not thwarted. Far from it. God was accomplishing his purposes. His purposes weren't defeated. They were being accomplished. Nebuchadnezzar's intentions were evil, but even he was just an instrument in the sovereign hands of the God of Israel, who was not the God only of Israel, but the God of all creation. Daniel knew this. He knew it. And so this is his frame for understanding the exile of his people. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord is at work. Our hope is in him. When darkness overwhelms, God is still God. He is still King of all kings and God of all gods. John chapter 1 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The God who laid the foundations of the world is still God today. He's still sovereign. He's still king over all kings, lord over all lords, sovereignly ordaining everything, even the great Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered Jerusalem. God is ordaining all these things for his own perfect purposes, even when it's hard for us to see. So that understanding of God's sovereignty over the exile, that is what frames Daniel's response to what follows. And what follows to us shouldn't be something unfamiliar or that we think is apart or distinct, far separated from our own circumstance. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was intentional in what he did. He brings about and effectuates an ingenious and a subversive plan to completely subjugate the people of Israel by conforming them to the patterns and the culture and the thinking, values, and beliefs of Babylon. We shouldn't think that there is anything unique about the pressures that Daniel would have faced, or that we are immune from them, that we are not exposed in many of the same ways. But Nebuchadnezzar was particularly systematic in his approach. And we would have to say intelligent. In verses 3 through 7, we read that Nebuchadnezzar swept the royalty, the nobility, and the best households of Israel. He swept them and searched them and had his people identify the brightest, the strongest, and the most talented young men, the future leaders, the shapers of the people of Israel. And he brought them to the king's palace, where they wouldn't be made into slaves and denigrated. What did he do? He would have them educated in the ways of Babylon, brought up in Babylonian culture and wisdom. They would eat what the king ate, drink what the king drank, and live as the king lived. Even their names would be changed, their Hebrew names exchanged for Babylonian. They would be immersed in the thinking and the culture of Babylon. It started with the children, the youth, and the most promising among them. Nebuchadnezzar's program was to target the youth in their teaching, in their upbringing, to make them comfortable. Not to assault them, to attack them, berate them, marginalize them, or beat and abuse them into irrelevancy or submission. The program was to make them comfortable. To make them comfortable with the culture, with the lifestyle and the values of Babylon. There's nothing unique about that pattern. It's the same challenge that God's people have faced in every generation and that Christians continue to face today. He would change the way that these young men lived by changing the way they think. And in doing so, he would make them Babylonian. He would make them belong no longer to God, but to him. First, he isolated these young men from the influence of their families, from the teachings of their church. I remember as a young man, as a child, was at a soccer game. I was playing soccer, and there were a couple of parents of some of my teammates standing around and talking, and I never forget. For me, my parents raised me in the church. And when it was Sunday, we were at church. And that was what we did. We worshiped. Sunday was for worship, and it was for rest. And that was my expectation. But I heard these two adults talking, and they were talking about church. And one asked the other, "Do you go to church?" And she said, "No, you know, we're Christians. But don't think you have to be parked in a garage to be a car." Take that for what it's worth. Not very much. But that was step one in Nebuchadnezzar's program. He isolated these young men from their families and from the teachings of their church. He separated them so that rather than being raised in the environment surrounded by the faithful, they were raised surrounded by the culture and life of Babylon. And he surrounded them. Step two was he surrounded them with teachers and peers, friends and authorities who would educate deliberately and immerse them in the ideas, the culture, the beliefs, and the lifestyle of Babylon. Third, he encouraged them to find their identity and their community in Babylon, not in the faith and the teachings of their early childhoods. They were to see themselves, even their names reflected this. They were to see themselves as Babylonian, to love what the king loved, eat what he ate. And finally, we see that he pressed and enticed them, not with an aggressive attack, but with subtle compromise. Notice in verse 8 the subtlety. The challenge facing these young exiles was not an aggressive attack on their faith, not a demand that they renounce their families, renounce Israel, renounce your faith and your God. It was something subtle. It was food. It was diet. Of everybody brought from Israel, how many resisted that subtle compromise? How many drew the line? Four. It was four. Count them on one hand. Four. And really, it must have seemed petty. It was nothing. It's food. And it's not like they were starving these kids. It's not like they were forcing them to choke down some nasty gruel. They were supposed to eat what the king ate. They were expressly being asked to eat like kings. How horrible. How awful. They weren't being oppressed. It was a subtle compromise. Drawing the line there could not possibly have been easy. They were separated from their families. Jerusalem had fallen. They were not in Israel, where going with the flow meant eating what everybody ate, and everybody was eating the way that the Jews ate. They wanted to survive. They had lives to live. You've got to pick your battles, right? They're not asking much. This isn't oppressive. Did they really have to draw the line at food? It was a small thing. It was a little thing. Did they really have to be that different on something that silly, that unreasonable? Aren't we tempted to find a way to be Christian that maybe doesn't stand out so much? Can't we find a way to fit in? Can't it just be easy? In the face of that, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they drew the line at food. Four drew the line at food. Their names changed. Daniel became Belteshazzar. Hananiah became Shadrach. Mishael became Meshach. Azariah became Abednego. Of all those young men carried away from Jerusalem, all the best, the brightest, the most talented and promising young men of Israel, those four stood apart. We'll see in the verses that follow, we'll see how God blesses this faithfulness. Their obedience in such a small thing. Their obedience in this small thing. Now, maybe all the others who ate what they ate, maybe they thought, we're just going to compromise on this one thing so that when the big thing comes along, we'll be able to stand firm. We'll be in a position. We're not going to drive them away and show ourselves as weird and different. We're going to eat what they ate because that's not a big thing. We're going to eat what they ate. That way, when the big thing comes along, then we can have our witness. We can show how great our God is later. The little things, we're going to make sure that we fit in. Maybe they thought they were just compromising to preserve their witness. We can think like that. We can imagine that. But we will see, on the contrary, that it is this very faithfulness in a small thing that positions Daniel and his companions to have a more powerful witness. Everybody else disappeared. Blended in and disappeared. It's this very faithfulness that positions them for greater faithfulness in the future. So we'll see how God blesses this faithfulness and uses it to set them apart as a witness. In verse 8, we read about Daniel's conviction. He says, he resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. His decision was made ahead of time. He knew what he would not do. He was firm. We can speculate what would have happened if his authorities had simply said, no, you eat what you're given. That's not what happened. We can speculate what might have happened. And we see here that Daniel was resolved. He was going to be faithful regardless. He was firm. But he was not belligerent or disrespectful when he resisted that compromise. He approached, what did he do? He approached the authority figure who was over him, and he requested an exception to the rule. He asked for a different diet. And Scripture tells us that God honored this. Verse 9 tells us that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Even though Daniel was asking essentially for special treatment, he wasn't seen as some kind of rebellious problem child. Because he had earned the favor of the authorities who were over him. The chief knew that if Daniel and his friends, if they went on some kind of measly diet, if they ended up weak and frail, and it came out that the chief hadn't been feeding them like he was supposed to, it would be his own head on the chopping block. And so Daniel again in his reasonableness. He was firm, yet respectful, honoring the authority that was over him. In his reasonableness, Daniel offered a solution that both respected and honored the chief's authority and that of the king, and allowed him to remain faithful. A test, 10 days. Give us our vegetables and water for 10 days, and then compare us with the others. And then do with us as you see fit. You will do what you must do in your position of authority. Give us this test. It's reasonable. It's respectful. And then we see the result. Not only did Daniel and his companions not lag behind, they excelled. They became the standards of excellence. Scripture says 10 times above the best of what the kingdom had to offer. You know, this is what we so often miss today. We worry about how our beliefs and our lives, our behavior distinguishes us from the rest of our culture. We tell ourselves that we need to meet people where they are, right? If we don't fit in, if we don't look like everybody else, if we don't meet the expectations that the world has for regular people, good people, we'll just isolate ourselves. We'll look weird, different. We'll drive people away. We don't want to drive people away. We got to get people in the doors. But it's our very holiness. It's the very difference in our lives. It's the distinction that separates us from the patterns of the world. That is what makes us able to be salt and light in the world. It is pernicious to think that the way to draw others in. It's pernicious deception and temptation to think that the way that we draw people into the church is to be just like them. It's false. When we are the same as the world, what we show them is how little they need our gospel and our God. That's what we show them. And we undermine the gospel when we refuse to stand apart, when we are afraid to stand apart and show the power of the gospel in us to change us. Even this early in the book of Daniel, we can already see in the remainder of the chapter the first glimpse of how God's purposes begin to unfold and how he honors the faithful obedience of these four young men. If Daniel and his companions had not set themselves apart in their youth, in what must have seemed like a really small thing, then none of the rest of what happened to them throughout the rest of the book would have been possible. It is their faithfulness in this small thing that sanctified them and prepared them and positioned them and allowed them to be faithful in a greater way in the years that would follow. And in this circumstance, it's not only that God allowed Daniel and his companions to excel among the Babylonians, not only that they were shown that their obedience to God brought them greater fitness, greater wisdom than the rest, and placed them in the unique position that they came to occupy. Their obedience was the means by which they were sanctified, by which they were prepared, by which they grew in godliness for their greater obedience in the future. And that's the way that God often works. He uses small tests to prepare us and equip us for greater temptations and trials that lie ahead. It is the very same, precisely the same trust in God that allowed Daniel and his companions to show obedience. In this, that same trust is what would allow them to stand in the fiery furnace. It's the same trust, the same mindset that allowed them to be faithful in this small thing gave them the trust in God that allowed them to stand against the flames. So how is this relevant to us? We're not in exile, are we? We haven't been taken away from our homes and our families, isolated from our church, and we're here. We're worshiping freely. We don't live in Babylon. We don't live under King Nebuchadnezzar. He's been dead for a few years. We aren't under the same food restrictions that applied to Old Testament Israel. We don't get to stand apart by food, right? The issues that we face, they're different, right? Well, maybe in some ways. But we're a small church. We live in a culture that, like Babylon, does not always or even often share or even respect the things of God or values. In many ways, if we make our faith known, we can expect that to be despised. It would be easier for us to take the path of least resistance, to go along to get along, and do what some public commentators have suggested should be the policy and standard in the United States, that religion be confined to the privacy of our homes, our pews, and our hearts. For us, like for Daniel, it doesn't always feel easy to stand apart. But what allowed Daniel and his companions to be set apart was ultimately grounded in a different way of thinking. The difference doesn't start with food. The diet was ultimately an expression of a deeper dividing line. It's what they believed. The way they lived flowed out of what they believe, and it's the same for us. The same faith that set apart Daniel and his companions is what allows us to be faithful in our circumstances. Daniel knew that the God who had been faithful to Israel in the past would be faithful to keep his promises. The God who delivered Israel from Egypt would deliver them again and give them salvation. And in all the book of Daniel, he is looking forward to what? To the Savior that we know to be Jesus Christ. Daniel believed that God had not abandoned his promises. Those promises hadn't even been put on hold. Even the exile, it wasn't a hiccup, an interruption. It was part of a beautiful tapestry that God was weaving to accomplish his purposes. It was an intended chapter in a saga and a tale that God had written before he had laid the foundations of the world. This wasn't God failing. It wasn't God turning away from his purposes. This was God accomplishing his purposes. Remembering God's faithfulness in the past, Daniel trusted in his faithfulness to keep his promises in the future. It is the same for us. That is the trust that enabled and empowered Daniel to remain faithful in exile. As Christians, we have seen the fulfillment of the promises that Daniel could only glimpse in hints and shadows. The same future promises that strengthened Daniel to stand apart in Babylon, we have seen them fulfilled in Christ. And so we have more. We've seen the Savior that Daniel hoped for. We are witnesses to the death and resurrection of Christ. When the world sees trials and tests as pointless misery without purpose, Daniel saw even his exile as being in the hands of God. As Christians, the difference that enables us to stand apart is in our thinking, because we see the hand of God in everything. And our belief in his control, his faithfulness, produces in us a radical trust, remembering God's faithfulness in the past. We trust in his faithfulness now and his faithfulness to keep his promises in the future. Be willing to stand apart. Let the people who watch you living your everyday life see the difference. Be faithful in the small things, even when it's hard, so that God can equip you for faithfulness, for the future and trials and tribulations that may come. God is still God. Remember his faithfulness. Remember that even in your trials, God has a purpose. Find your foundation. Build it upon the promises of God and trust that he is fulfilling them even now. And being thankful for his goodness, trusting in his provision, follow him and show the world by your words, by your conduct, the power of the gospel. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness. You who preserved a people for yourself throughout history, who delivered your people from Egypt, brought them to the promised land. You who sent your Son as the fulfillment of all those promises, as the Savior, to reconcile your people to yourself, you will be faithful to keep your promises. You are faithful to work all things for the good of your people and for your glory. Lord, I pray that we would rest upon your sovereignty and your faithfulness to keep your promises. That resting in you, that we would walk in obedience and in faithfulness and show the world the contrast, the difference that the gospel makes in us, allowing us to endure everything, knowing that your purposes are always at work. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we share in a time of communion together, remembering the fulfillment, what for Daniel was a hope. He had faith that God would keep his promises to deliver, reconcile his people to himself. For Daniel, that Messiah was a hope, a future hope. For us, it is a fulfillment. We've seen it fulfilled in Jesus Christ, by whose blood the punishment for our sins is paid, by whose perfect life salvation has been earned on our behalf, not because of what we have done, but only because of the righteousness of Christ, we are saved. So let's meditate upon that, being repentant of our sins, resolving, as Daniel resolved to be obedient, resolving to be faithful, entrusting ourselves to our Lord. Let's think on that and take great pleasure and joy in our partaking of the body and blood of our Savior. I'll invite Brother Allen to distribute the elements. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup. We stand in the presence of the Lord. Let's sing his praises one more time.